We're going to start in verse 20. That's where we left off. We are in the last few days before Jesus is to be crucified. They're creeping up on the Passover feast. They're in Jerusalem. Who's they? Jesus and his disciples. And lots and lots of Jews. According to Josephus, pretty near 2 million. But others believe that Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, was an exaggerator and that there could have been probably a million or even less. Regardless, it was mobbed with Jews because they would come and celebrate this feast, the Passover, every year as was required by God, by their law. Wherever they lived, if they lived within a 15-mile radius of Israel, they were to come and worship on that day. They were required. The reason they were required to worship on that day was because it was in remembrance of how God delivered Israel from cruel bondage out of Egypt. It's called the Passover because God judged Egypt, but passed over the Israelites in judgment. But the only reason he passed over Israel is because they obeyed the Lord. They took a lamb, a perfect lamb, had it in their home for 5 days, and on that fifth day, they killed that Passover lamb and put the blood on the doors. And when God came to judge, he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so anybody and everybody who put the blood on the door, they didn't get judged. No judgment. God told them that they were to celebrate this year after year after year, never skipping this feast. The reason is because God wanted them to remember that they are free, and he wanted them to remember how they were set free. Now, there's something else that he wanted to show them, and we can see it clearly, is that this Passover was also a celebration of what was to happen. It had yet to happen, and that was that Jesus was their Passover lamb. And it was all a picture of Jesus and how his blood sets us free. And that if we apply the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives, then when God judges this world, if he sees the blood, he will pass over you. As we get into this here in John chapter 12, and we go on to the end here, we're going to approach the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus is going to say a lot of stuff. The other Gospels don't record these things that Jesus said. And so John is unique here. So we just get to just kind of be a fly on the wall, you know, and just listen to the things that Jesus told his disciples. But we're also for us, his disciples who would live much later, as even when we get into chapter 17, Jesus even says, "I don't even pray for these guys alone, but all who believe because of them," and that's you and me. So this is for us. He's got something to say to us before he goes to the cross. And I think it would be a wonderful thing to hear it. And so here we are, not quite at Passover, but a few days before, and that brings us to verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." Greeks. Greeks could mean one of a few things. One thing it could mean is Greeks. Usually it just means what it says. But within the way the Jews perceive things, Greeks could also just be a word for Gentiles in general. Okay? Because even as Paul would address the Colossians or the Galatians in his letters, he says, "We're neither Jew nor Greek." You know, Jew nor, I mean, in other words, Greek was like for Gentiles. And so a Gentile, by the way, is a non-Jew. That's all it is. And the whole world's made up of Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew here today, you're a Gentile. I don't care if you're Mexican or Chinese or what. You're a Gentile. Now, these could very well just be Greeks, people from Greece, or they could be Gentiles from the surrounding regions, not necessarily specifically Greek. They could be even Jews who spoke the Greek language, because in the original language here, in the Greek language, which the New Testament was given to us in, it calls these people Hellenists, which is another broad term that could actually mean the Jews who, Greeks who had become Jews, who are proselytes, or Jews who had moved away and were not a part of Israel at all, but even spoke the Greek language, who lived in Greece or other areas. Now, this also could mean that these were Greeks / Gentiles who were still idolaters, who came to just bring offerings. Because you see, the Greeks or the Gentiles, they worshiped all kinds of gods. They had all kinds of different beliefs. They believed this, they believed this, they believed this, and they wanted to learn something new. You read that in chapter 17 of Acts, that these Greeks, they just loved to learn anything new. You got something new to teach me? And so they were not necessarily opposed to the Jewish religion. They just figured, oh, let's just add this to what I already believe. And so it could be that these Greeks were coming there because they're coming at this feast because they wanted to see it and be a part of it and bring gifts, but they themselves were not really Jews. Now, the reason I give you all these different scenarios is because we're not really sure what these Greeks are going for. But look at verse 21. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Ah, they want to see Jesus. But the question is this: why do they want to see him? It doesn't say why. But there's a lot of reasons people wanted to see Jesus in those days. One of them was curiosity. They had heard all about this guy. They just couldn't wait to come see him. They couldn't wait to see his tricks. They couldn't wait. Or in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, when Herod, who was definitely against Jesus, says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Herod only wanted to see Jesus because he was curious. He's saying, "I want to see this guy do the tricks that I heard." Yeah. A lot of people want to see Jesus for a lot of really weird reasons. Maybe these Greeks came because they had a personal need. Maybe one of them was sick. I don't know. Or maybe, as it was with Greeks, they loved to hear something new, and so they wanted to come to Jesus maybe for that wisdom that he could have had, sort of like the Queen of Sheba had gone to Solomon back in 1 Kings. Just wanted to hear him say something smart. "Hey, did you hear about that guy Jesus? Yeah, he says smart things, and we really want to hear him, you know, because we're all full of knowledge and this wisdom thing and philosophy. We love philosophy. So we're going to go and listen to the philosophy of Jesus. Let's see Jesus. Where is he? I want to hear him talk." A lot of different reasons they could have been coming to him. So they come to Philip first. Why? Because he's from Galilee. They were all from Galilee, but he's from Bethsaida. It was a town that was populated mostly by Gentiles. In fact, Galilee itself, according to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, is called Galilee of the Gentiles. So there were a lot of Gentiles who lived there in Galilee. And so when the Gentiles would come, or the Greeks would come, and they wanted to see Jesus, they picked the first guy that they could, who was from this area. Now, of course, all of them were from Galilee, except for, by the way, Judas Iscariot. Interesting, but that's another study all in itself. But Philip is a Gentile name. It's not a Hebrew name. And it wasn't uncommon for the Hebrews to name their kids something that was not so Hebrew. And And so I think that, you know, they kind of knew Philip or something. They said, oh, Philip, he can bring us to Jesus. That'll work. May have felt safer with Philip. I think the reason that they felt safer with Philip was because the Jews didn't look real fondly upon the Gentiles, right? The Jews had the corner on God, and the fact is, they did. But most of the Jews used it as a snooty element against the Gentiles. And so if a Gentile were to enter a room, certainly the Jew would think, oh, I'm so much better than this Gentile. Oh, get away from me, you stinky thing. And that's the way the Jews responded to Gentiles. That's why in the temple they had a court of the Gentiles, where if Gentiles wanted to come and bring their gifts, you could only go this far, but you cannot go that far. That's for a special God people. Now, the Gentiles came and they said, who is safe? Who's not going to turn me away if I want to come and see Jesus? And so that's why they picked the guy with the Gentile name. Now, I bring all this up because it just so happens that there are many Christians today who feel that they are much better than people who do not believe. Who come across like, oh, puff, puff, I would never do that. These are people in the church who have been born again, who suddenly forget where they came from. And instead of loving people and accepting people, we can so easily say, I'm better than you, go away from me. And I think that we must be more like Philip. Someone who is very approachable, that an unbeliever wouldn't have any problem whatsoever coming and asking you, whoever you are, who Jesus is, what's he like. Now, I'm not saying the reason that they should be comfortable with you is because you're rolling around in mud. But every Christian should be approachable and humble in the presence of anybody. And the minute we start thinking we're better than anybody, we've blown it and we don't understand something. Gang, you and I are no better than anybody. Don't even go there. But unfortunately, a lot of the world thinks that we think we're better than everybody. And though they are mistaken, sometimes they're not mistaken because, well, sometimes we can blow it and think the things we think, act the way we act. Dreadful. Jesus was approachable. Therefore, we must be approachable. Well, Philip didn't know what to do with these guys, by the way. Look at verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. He said, well, just bring him to Jesus, man. No, I'm going to Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Well, what's that all about? Well, there's uncertainty among the disciples. Jesus had earlier told them when he sent them out. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, remember that Jesus came for the Jews first, but because the Jews rejected him, we're going to heaven. So Jesus had to come to the Jews first, and that was where his focus was. But that doesn't mean Gentiles didn't get saved. Many of them did. But his focus was on the Jews, and therefore, Philip and Andrew weren't really sure. You know, Philip wasn't sure, am I supposed to bring these Greek guys over to Jesus or what? And Andrew says, well, I don't know, let's go talk to Jesus. And now either verse 22 means that only the two of them went to Jesus and asked him, can the Gentiles talk to you? Or they brought the Gentiles with them, however many there were, 2 or 20 or 200, we don't know. Say, come on, let's go. Jesus, we've got some Gentiles here, and they've got some questions for you. I don't know what the deal was. But, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." You ever feel like Jesus answers you in a way that has nothing to do with what you are asking him? Let's be real here, gang. Jesus has his own agenda. I don't know if we're really willing to accept that, though. Jesus has his own agenda. And he does respond to us often with something that we think is totally unrelated to our question. And we ask a lot of questions. We desire a lot of things from Jesus. And we could be walking with him forever and we'll turn around and ask him something like James and John did in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. They came to him and they said, "Jesus,
yeah,
we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, at that point, you know, I always say if I were Jesus, I would say, "How dare you?" But he said, "All right, what do you want?" "Well, we want to sit on your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom." Jesus didn't say yes or no. He just said, "Well, let me ask you something. Are you willing to suffer and, you know, drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they had no clue what he meant by that. And they kind of looked at each other, looked at him. Yes. Totally misunderstanding. But Jesus had a cross to go to. And he was telling them, "Are you willing to go to that same cross?" And then he went and told him. He goes, "Well, guys, you know what? You will. You will drink the same cup." Because they would suffer because they believed. But he says, "Right and left, that's not your spot." In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it says, someone from the crowd cried out to him, said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There's another question for Jesus. There's Jesus, and we want from Jesus what we want from Jesus, right? Jesus can do anything. He can? Yes, he can. Oh, good. "Hey, can you make my brothers be fair? Because I want what's coming to me. I want what's fair, and he won't divide it." And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Who made me judge over you?" He says, "I'm not going to judge your little problems." And Jesus even seemed apathetic toward the man and his problem. And I think that today we have the same frame of mind about Jesus that many of them did then, or maybe even worse. And that is, we come to him believing that in all his glory and power, that he has come into my life in order to, you fill in the blank. Like, for instance, James and John. "He's come into my life in order to promote me at work." Or, like this one guy, "to get so-and-so off of my back." "You mean if I give my life to Jesus, he'll fix things?" "Yeah." "Oh, good, he'll fix so-and-so. So that my life can be better." Some people believe, just as many of the Jews believed here when Jesus came into town on the donkey, they believe he came to overthrow the government. And there are many people who approach Jesus on that basis in the church today. And they're so political in everything they do as a church, trying to get a wicked government to behave like Christians. And they think that that's why Jesus came. They think that that's what we're supposed to be all about. And I You know, people want what they want. And they somehow believe that Jesus wants what they want too. But I will tell you this. Whatever these Greeks wanted from Jesus, Jesus didn't respond to them what they were looking for. I just don't think the Greeks had come up to him and said, "So is this the hour that you will be glorified?" They knew nothing of that stuff. I don't know what they wanted. It doesn't tell us what they said if they had actually made it to him. So Jesus is either saying just to Andrew and Philip, or he's saying it to the whole crowd, or he's saying it to the whole crowd and Andrew and Philip and the Greeks. He answers not with an answer that we would expect, because he's got his own agenda. He says, "Now is the hour." That hour has come. He has said a few times already in this gospel that the hour had not come, right? Started back in chapter 2. He says, "It's not my hour. Don't be messing with me. It's not my hour." Well, this is his hour. This is the time. Jesus was on a time schedule, and that he was going to keep. I don't think anybody was concerned with this time schedule at this time. I think the Greeks were only concerned with the Greeks, and the disciples were only concerned with disciples, and the Jews were only concerned with Jews. But Jesus was concerned with the time schedule that he was keeping, and that was to go to the cross. It was to be glorified. By the way, glorified is one of those Christian terms we hear a lot. We ask the Lord to be glorified in us. We ask him to show us his glory. Glorified means to render, by the way, this is the Greek, to render or esteem glorious in a wide application, to make glorious, to be full of or have glory, honor, magnify. And so what Jesus is saying is that the hour has come and I'm going to basically glow. I'm going to show people the glory of God. I'm going to be magnified. Well, I'm wondering if Peter, James, and John were listening to Jesus talk right here and felt some sort of an insider thing, feeling like, as we read about, well, it was Matthew chapter 17, right? When Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain and he transfigured himself and he was glorious white and he showed them who he is. I'm wondering if Peter, James, and John, after Jesus said it right here, said, "Oh, he's going to do that thing again. He's going to glow. Watch this." You know, turning to the other disciples, "Hey, Andrew, check this out. He's going to totally glow." No. Although that was another form of his glorification. Jesus was glorified over and over. But there's one major glory that he's talking about, and we're going to get into it as we go over the next few weeks. But today we're just going to talk about it a little bit. And when he says this, that it's time for him to be glorified, then he starts talking about farming. What? Remember, the disciples spent most of their time with Jesus a little bit confused. He goes, "Time for the Son of Man to be glorified." "Lest a grain of wheat dies and falls on the ground." What's he talking about? Well, that of what we know of farming. This works with anything, any plant, right? Put a seed in the ground, and what happens? Plant comes out, and that plant has fruit of some sort, and in that fruit are seeds. One dead seed fallen into the ground sprouts up and makes many, many more, just like it. Jesus says, "I'm going to be glorified. And this is how it's going to be done. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be put in the ground. And as a result of my death, I am going to produce life in many others. Jesus was plainly speaking of the main thing, and that is his death on the cross. And why he came, and what the Greeks needed to hear at that moment, and what you need to hear at this moment, what I need to hear at this moment, because everybody in here has got some kind of question for Jesus today. Everybody's got some kind of concern for Jesus today. You don't like your life. You want a girlfriend. You want this. You want more money. And you're coming to the Lord because you know he cares for you. He listens to your request, and then he says to you, lest a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. And you're going, okay, I realize that, but I've got a problem, right? And he says, lest a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies. Oh. Well, why? Why doesn't he address them? Well, because he came to die for our sins. He came in the form of a man. He took on human flesh. This, God Almighty, took on human flesh so that he could walk a perfect life and be the perfect sacrifice for sin, because the wages of sin is death. And just as the Jews would, when they would sin, would have to bring an animal, a perfect animal, to the altar, and that animal would die instead of the sinner. Every animal that you read about that goes to the altar in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, because every other sacrifice was just a picture of what was to come. And now we have the perfect sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood washes us from all sins. But this dying, I think even as Christians, we forget what this really meant. Understand that the Father sent his Son, and in all of his perfection and goodness, was hated by this world he created. And the Father would lead Jesus to the cross, where he was, before he went to the cross, he was brutally beaten, scourged. And this is how Jesus was going to be glorified. What? After the scourging, he had to carry the cross to the top of the hill at Calvary. That's why we're called Calvary Chapel, by the way. That's where Jesus was crucified. And there he died, but it wasn't even that simple, because there was a moment where Jesus cried out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Excuse me. You see, it wasn't just about a man going to take somebody else's bullet, and that was that. But he was the only person who did not deserve what he got, because he was perfect. He never sinned, and so he never deserved death. But we're told in the Bible that the Father laid all the sins of the world on him. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that He who knew no sin became sin for us. And then the wrath of God poured out on his own Son. And Jesus took the punishment that we all deserve. And we've been separated from God because of our sins. And there was only one way to get rid of that, and that was to wash it away. How do you wash that stuff? With the blood of a perfect sacrifice. You can't wash away sin by being a good person. You can't wash away sin by putting money in the box. You can't wash away sin by any good thing you do. The reason is because you still got sin. Any more than spraying perfume in your garbage can. You got to remove the garbage. God looks at this helpless world, helpless, hopeless world of people who hate him, people who have no thought of him. And he says, I love you so much. And since I am a just God, everything must be done correctly, which means sin must be paid for. And to show you how much I love you, I'll pay for it. So you can have life. Jesus did so many incredible things. He did so many awesome things. Opened the eyes of the blind, fed thousands and thousands with a couple of fish sandwiches. He cast out demons. The lame walked. He calmed storms. He did all these things, but that's not what he came to do. He came to go to the cross. Why? Because that's what we needed. We didn't need him to calm the storm. We didn't need him to feed all of that stuff. We didn't need that stuff. We had a deeper problem. And so it is. Here they come. They say, here we are, we're here, talk to us. And he says, I'm going to the cross. And they said, what's that have to do with my problem? He says, everything. Because that is your problem. You're separated from me, but I'm working it out so you're not separated anymore. People want to see Jesus because they want what they want. They want their promotion at work. They want the government to do what they want. They want so-and-so to behave. They want a girlfriend. They want whatever. And they say, show me Jesus. I'm tired of my life being a mess. Show me Jesus. Where's Jesus? Okay. You want to see Jesus? Here he is. He's at the cross. No other place can you meet him if you want what he wants for you. There is no other place. Now, obviously, he cares for us. Every little thing, we are told to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us, right? We know that. He cares for every little thing, but too many people come to him for every little thing with an attempt to sidestep the big thing. And you can't do it. Too many people come to him for band-aids when they need radical invasive surgery. Do you really want to see him? You can't make him what you want to make him and just get from him what you want to get from him. He is a solid foundation who has one major purpose. And that is to wash you clean and turn you into a different person. That's what it's all about. We want all these little things, but he wants to do the big thing. And if we're willing to have him do the big thing, then the little things are going to be taken care of. Too many people come to Jesus for all their funny little reasons. And I'll tell you, I don't know, maybe ask you, how many of you go to the dentist and expect him not to work on your teeth? That's why I go to the dentist, right? I'm going to the dentist so he can work on my teeth. Well, I want to tell you, you do not go to Jesus unless you want him to work on your heart. Not your problems, but on your heart. Because the heart is the problem. Oh, you may not think the heart's the problem because you have this little problem. You go to him and say, well, this is this. No, Jesus says, it's deeper than that. We got to take care of it. You need radical invasive surgery. You say, nope, I just need an aspirin and a Band-Aid. That's all I want from you, aspirin and a Band-Aid. Because you honestly believe that. You honestly believe that's your only problem, that this little problem or that little problem is the only problem. But Jesus has seen the x-rays. And if you haven't seen the x-rays, then all you do want is a Band-Aid. It's so much bigger. It is so much bigger than the things that we make of who Jesus is and what he has done and what it means. And what Jesus says here may not be the words that we're looking for. But I want you to know something, that we Christians are the living grain that has been made alive because of his death. If he didn't do this, you'd still be dead. This is life and death. Man, that's awesome. Oh, if you just thought he was some kind of a guru or a wise man or something, my goodness. You come to him and you might get your Band-Aids and your aspirin, but you're still going to die and be separated from him forever. All eternity with no hope. Still be dead in your sins. So let's rejoice that when we come to him and say, I've got this problem, or this problem, that the first thing he says to you is, come to the cross. And I want you to see me crucified for you so that you can be broken and understand that it should have been you at the cross, but I took it instead. Yeah, and even as I talk right now, maybe there's people listening right now that are saying, there's other churches in town, aren't there? There's some other churches to go to give it a try. Some more of an uplifting message somewhere. Quite frankly, I don't think there's anything more uplifting than what Jesus did for you and me. Amen. What is more uplifting than that? Oh, no, I want you to glorify me. I want you to say, hey, you've got this, you've got that, and look at this, and we're, you know, oh. You're a dead guy without Jesus. He loves you so much. That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. Don't be offended every time you come to the Lord with a question and he redirects you to the cross. And he redirects you to your sin that needs to be confessed to him and the fact that he needs to come on the inside of you and change you. Change you, not your circumstances, you. He goes on, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What? Oh, come on. You see, now that we've been made alive, he has something to say to us. If you love your life in this world, you're going to lose it. Well, he says this all over the place. This is recorded by every gospel in a few different places. I'll just give you a few here. Luke 17:33 says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke 9:24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And Mark 8:35, the same thing. And if God put this in his word over and over and over and over again, then there must be something to it. And if Jesus said it, and we are followers of Jesus, then we must seek to understand what this means and what we've got to do about it. I get so tired of people who refuse to give their lives to Jesus, but tell me that Jesus was just another good teacher. And when they say such things to me, I say, oh, he was just a good teacher? Well, then, if you think he was a good teacher, how come you don't listen to these particular verses? Good teachers teach good things, don't they? If he's a good teacher, why aren't you doing what he said? Well, what's he saying here? Well, let me simplify what he's saying here in all those different places. Basically this, where your affections are will determine where you will spend eternity. Where your affections are will determine where you will spend eternity. In other words, you can tell whether you're going to heaven or hell by where your affections are today. Those who love their lives are those who say, I don't want to be a dead seed. Remember, he is the seed that goes down into the ground, produces much grain. What happens? Lots of new seeds. The grain, it's alive, it's living, and lest we choose death, then nothing will come of us. And if we are to be followers of Christ, then the fact is this, we have to give ourselves up. And we don't want to be dead seeds. Some of y'all don't want to be a dead seed. I don't want to die to this world. This is this thing, I mean, some of these phrases are horrible for us because we don't get it. It's like, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I remember a guy witnessing to me on several occasions when I was in the Navy. And he kept telling me, I have to hate this world. Referring to this verse. And I'm thinking, well, what do you mean? That's crazy, man. God gave us this world. We're going to have some fun. I mean, he wants to bless us. And sure, he wants to bless us, and he does bless us. And there's nothing wrong with this world in and of itself of, say, the earth itself. Like, the ocean's really good looking and everything. And I love this planet as far as the material end of things. But what Jesus is saying is not like, ooh, I hate those trees, and I hate this ocean, and I hate this thing. No, he's not talking like that at all. He's talking about the systems of this world, the plans that this world makes. What the world counts as special. Look at the news and notice what this world is doing. Watch Oprah Winfrey if you want to know what this world likes and what this world is all about. The world is greedy. The world is self-centered. Every Disney movie will tell you to be so. Follow your dreams, follow yourself. You are God. All of the things this world has to offer. And Jesus says, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Quite frankly, if you do gain this whole world, you have lost your soul. You can't have both. And Jesus is saying that here. This world is going to fizzle and fall apart, literally, as we read in 2 Peter. It's over. The world is going down. Where are you going to go? We are called strangers in this world. We are called pilgrims. Just passing through, Paul says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, which that makes sense to me. I have traveled the world. Me, I don't like traveling. I'd rather stay here in Fort Bragg. I don't want to go anywhere else, right? Some of you are like that, some of you aren't. I am. I go away, and all I think about is my family and coming back home. Where are my affections? You see, they're on my family, they're on my home. That makes perfect sense to all of us. Understand that the Lord Jesus is our home, and we are going to heaven, Christians. You know, it's funny. You go to a foreign country and you're kind of walking around and nobody speaks your language. Nobody understands you. And all you want is a hot dog. You know? And what happens when you're in a foreign... This happened to me over and over again when I was in the Navy. They sent me on a six-month tour all over Africa and South America. And you're walking around, and then suddenly you meet somebody from the United States. And what happens? You jump up and down. And you're talking to each other like you're long-lost relatives. Never even met this guy. And you're talking about hot dogs and football. You're talking about the things that are familiar to you and the things that you long for, things that you long to see again. Well, so is it in this world now that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we walk around this world, and what do you meet? You meet people who don't know the Lord. They don't speak your language at all, and you don't speak theirs. They have different loves and desires, and you have different loves and desires. And what happens? You meet a Christian. It's exciting. You speak my language. Yes, we're going to heaven. Yes. Jesus is saying that this world is not what life is all about. And if you believe that getting ahead in this world is what your life is all about, then you don't know who Jesus is. And you don't know what he's done for you. Nothing wrong with your job, nothing wrong with all that stuff. We got to do it, right? But that's not what life is all about. Now, he also tells us what it is to follow him. Here, well, we're going to get into verse, where am I? Or we're going to get into verse 26, but wait, let's not go there yet. In order to follow him, to belong to him, that means that we too must die. Not in the physical, literal sense. But Paul understood this, and maybe I'll read you a few things here and you'll understand what this means for us. Acts 20:24 says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul continually threw himself into danger to preach the gospel. And people kept trying to protect him. Protect yourself, protect yourself. And he says, no. My life doesn't matter. I don't matter. What matters is everybody else. Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In 1 Corinthians 15:31, he plainly says, "I die daily." So what's the point here? Let's put it in terms that's so easy for all of us to understand. Are you ready? Here's the point. It's not about me. That's easy. It's not about me. Oh, it was. And certainly when God looks on this world and he looks at you, it's all about you. Because God's focus is on you. He loves you so much. He loves you specifically. He's known your name before you were born. He made your parents name you that. I know some of you say, why would he do that to me? But he knew you. He knew you. He knows you. The number of hairs on your head is thought for you more numerous than the grains of sand. In God's economy, the way he looks at you, let me tell you this, it's all about you. When he went to the cross, it's all about you. Yes. And when we came to realize his love for us, we gave ourselves to him, and you know what now? It's not about me anymore. We'll let God go ahead and pour his attention all over us. And I'm good with that. I like it. But it is not for me to pour my attention upon me. It's not about me anymore. I wrote a song called The Captain of the St. Pierre. Many of you are familiar with it. About a boat that goes around picking up drowning people. The captain of the ship, which I named the St. Pierre. The captain of the ship is Jesus. And the ship rescues people out of the ocean. And everybody who's working on the ship used to be drowning. But now they're saved. And now they're fishing people out of the water. Except there's a problem on the ship. Most people are bickering and fighting because they wanted to use this net. Most people kind of want to run the boat their way instead of letting the captain, Jesus, run it. Some people are looking for the lounge chairs. Some people said when they got saved, they said, this is great. With no regard to the other drowning people, they said, isn't there shuffleboard? When does shuffleboard start? Is there a casino on this boat? One of the lines in the song is, I swear that I saw tears in the eyes of the captain of the St. Pierre. You see, God had his eyes on you when you were drowning. He chose you and he plucked you out of that water. He saved you by his grace. Saved me by his grace. And then we have the audacity to walk around this ship and say, I hate the food here. I don't like the food. Isn't there something else we can do? We still think it's all about us. It's all about the captain. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him and you'll know what to do. And the second person that you get your eyes on are other people who need to be saved. Because one day this world will all be over and there will be people who drown because you and I were too busy trying to get something for ourselves when we have it all. We have it all. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. We are to serve the Lord. Paul always called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In every one of his letters, starts it that way. Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know, a bondservant is a servant by choice. You read it in Deuteronomy chapter 15. If you are a servant, a slave, you had to be sold into slavery because you were so poor. Somebody bought you as a slave. They could only make you serve for 6 years. In the seventh year, they let you go free. But if you loved the family that you served, then you could say, I want to stay with you forever as a servant. You could do that. But what would they do? You read this in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Then you have to go up to the doorpost and you put your ear there at the doorpost and they take an awl and they smash a hole into your ear. And that way, you say, and I belong to this family for life because of love. This is my choice. And as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are bond servants. We are there because of love, not because we have to be. And good thing we don't need to get our ears pierced to do it. Now, I know some of you people like your ears pierced. But I'm talking with an awl. This was not, I mean, this was crunch. It was not for decorative purposes whatsoever. But I will tell you that Jesus took the piercing so that we could be his bondservants. And Jesus makes it clear here that we are not waiters at our own restaurants. And what I mean by that is if we have our own little restaurant, our own little world, and we'll wait the table to anybody that would come to us and come to us on our terms, Jesus is saying, no, if you're my servant, then you're going to follow me and you will be with me on my terms. Too many people in the church are serving, but they're not serving Jesus. They don't want to follow Jesus. They just want to serve on Sundays. They want to do, and I'm not saying that that's what people are doing here, and certainly I hope that's not what people are doing here, but that they are indeed serving Jesus and following him every day. Because his servants follow him. That's it. His servants follow him. And he knows which ones are his servants. How? Because you're right there all the time. If he needs something from you, where can he find you? Does he have to wait till Sunday before he sees you? Or does he just, you're just right there? Sometimes Jesus says, oh, I need something here. I want, so where did he go? He was here a second ago. No, you're off doing your own thing. But Jesus says, you want to serve me? He says, it's my thing, 100%. That's what he's saying. Servants follow Jesus. And if we're going to follow him, we follow him to the cross. We pick up our cross daily, and that is to deny ourselves. Oh, not to beat yourself. I know some of y'all saying, oh, you're going to walk out here. It's not about beating yourself. It's just having no thought of yourself at all. That's to deny yourself. It's not about you, right? But understand this. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That's awesome. The Father honors us. If we serve the Lord, he honors us. God Almighty looks on us and he gives us honor. I like honor. I like it. We do. I know you're all the same as me, even if you don't think so. I know who you are and I know how you are. You like it when you're honored for something. And whatever you may be doing, whatever your job is, you like it when people say, good job. Whoa, you're totally good at that. Well, I'm pretty good, yeah. I know how you are because I'm the same person. Can you imagine the creator of the universe looking at you and giving you honor? The fact is, unfortunately, we look for honor anywhere we can get it. That's our problem. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? There are two places to seek honor, from God or from man. And if we're seeking honor from God, then we got to go back to these last three verses and check that out. And that is to give our lives up for him. And we get that honor, as he reads in Matthew 25, He says something to us like, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to hear that one day. I hope I hear that. I don't know. I don't know if he says that to everybody who goes to heaven or just those who are good and faithful servants. I don't know. You almost fear that you get there, you know, and there you are. You're in glory and you're there in God's presence, and there you are at the gates, and he says, "Oh, hi, come on in. Well, weren't you supposed to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant'?" He goes, "Oh, yeah, you did okay. All right, go." Don't worry, there's no sorrow in heaven. But it doesn't say there's no embarrassment there. No, I I made that. I know, some of you are going to call Chuck Smith.
You know what Kevin said.
We get rewards. That's how we're honored. We're honored with his words, with his presence, naturally, and with rewards. We get rewards for our service to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Hey, we're going through the Olympics right now. That's where probably half the church is today. And that's what... Sorry. I don't know, you notice a lot of empty chairs today? I mean, this is really weird. And I'm thinking, it wasn't that bad last week, was it? And I start thinking that. And then I'm also thinking, after today's study, we'll have about 7 of you left. But anyway, one prize. He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Now I know that Paul is giving us a hypothetical situation as if there were only one prize. What if there were only one prize? What if there was only one prize? Only one person goes to heaven. Well, that's how serious Paul was in his walk with the Lord. He pressed hard toward the finish line. And he challenges us with that same thing. But understand this. You, born-again believers, are saved by grace, not by your performance. Understand that. And I know you're feeling very performanced out today. But it is not by your performance. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." In other words, it's what he does to us that saves us. It's not what we do. You've got to understand that. And if you are saved, you are in the race. And if you're in the race, you have already won. Do we got that down? If you're in the race, you have already won. They have Special Olympics. It's a great thing. Everybody that's in the race wins. It's the same thing for us. But in this Christian race, some are going to have more rewards and more honor than others, as we read in Matthew chapter 25. And so I want to encourage you all to run hard. This is your only race. And what we do here is going to affect our eternity. But what is an imperishable crown? We know what a perishable one is, but what's an imperishable crown? It is a crown that never goes away, never fades, ever, ever, ever. Never disappears. And that is that honor that comes from the Father. I told you this story maybe not that long ago, but I got to tell it to you again just to paint the picture. And that is, when I was 13 years old, I got a trophy out of nowhere. I didn't even know I was going to win anything. I'm sitting there in this assembly there in junior high school, and suddenly they're calling my name up there because I wasn't paying attention. I never did at the age of 12 or 13. And I'm just like, and then all of a sudden, my friends are pushing me and just saying, hey, get up there. What do you mean get up there? They're calling your name. And they kept saying it, Kevin Green. And the fog parted and I heard my name, Kevin Green. I go, oh my goodness. And I get up and I'm just, what am I doing? I walked up to the stage and the guy handed me a trophy. It was a jazz award for my trombone playing. I got an award. I didn't even know. My mom, I bet she still got it somewhere, that picture from the paper. I was on the front page of the newspaper holding this trophy and this plaque with the goofiest smile you ever seen on your face. I wanted to tell you, I was overjoyed. I couldn't believe it. I was blown away. And the kids, friends, enemies cheered. They were just screaming, yeah! And the whole band, you know, I came from a big junior high school where there's a lot of kids in the band, you know, about 100 kids in the band itself were just screaming for me, yeah! And I cannot believe it, you know, and I'll tell you what, it is a moment that I don't know, since then I've never experienced that. That was the most incredible experience. And you know what? It's already gone. It has perished. The moment is over. It's gone. It's dead. Olympics right now. They win their gold medal and they can go back and look at the gold medal. And I still have that little trophy, by the way, of my win. But they can go back and look at their gold medal, but they'll never have that feeling and that glory that they had as soon as they won. Or they're standing up there and they're, can you see? And they're standing there, they got their medal on, and they're just thinking, I'm great, I did it. And everybody's cheering for me. That moment goes away. My euphoria lasted a whole day and faded over the course of a week. But our reward in heaven is going to last forever. That feeling will last forever. And then you know what we're going to do? We're going to cast the things that he gives us, we're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus. You know why? Because he is our great reward. And we will learn that it was he who did it through us. It was first by his death, burial, and resurrection, and then his Spirit working through us. And then when we arrive, and we're going to receive honor, well done, good and faithful servant, and we're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to go, you did that through me. You used me. You didn't have to. You were willing to use me. And you're going to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. That's what's going to happen. But that feeling of victory, after all this hard work in this life, is never going to go away. It will never, ever fade. And Jesus paid for it all. Christians, listen to me. He has greater things in mind for you and me than Band-Aids and aspirin. It's life and death that he will work in your heart if you are willing to be that bondservant, to give up your life for him. A lot of people just don't understand that about the Christian. Well, I'll just join this religion. I'll join that religion. Religion, schmision. You know what? Jesus gave up his life for you and me, and he says, all right, now I want you to give your life up for me. And when we do, you know what happens? That's when we receive all the life. That's it. And I, some of you are just like, oh man, I have failed greatly in this. Yeah, you and me, everybody. You know what? Here's an easier way to look at it. When you chose Christ, it's because He chose you, you chose Him, and you got married. I want you to know that I had two lives. I had one life, lasted 28 years. Then I got married. And I gave up my life for that woman. Oh, she's in there with the kids. I gave up my life for that woman, and now I am a new person in that marriage. Jesus comes and says the same thing to you and me. He says, you will not just learn from me tricks on how to make life better. You will not use me as some kind of a genie in a bottle. Do not reduce me to that, because I love you. I love you with an everlasting love, and I want to marry you, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, that you and I will be together from now until eternity. And because of that, you will be a different person. Just like in a marriage, I'm a different person. And I think of my wife. In everything I do things for her. She does things for me. It's a joint thing going on all the time. So it is with our relationship with the Lord. Starts with dying. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I want to thank you for saying hard things to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that this love relationship is just about you and giving ourselves up. I want to thank you, Lord, that we were and are the absolute focus, the apple of your eye. But Lord, forgive us and change us and deliver us from us being the apple of our own eye. Forgive us for wanting some of the things that we want from you. But Lord, what we need from you is just more of you. Thank you, Lord God Almighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.